Let us go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. One more. Revelation 14, 13. Our God is omniscient. Our God is omniscient. Our God. Our God is omniscient. Omniscient means all-knowing. And even though the word itself does not appear in the Bible as an omniscient, we can see throughout the Bible what he does and what he can do, what he is, makes him that. It means all-knowing because he watches over. Psalm 33, 13 to 15 says, "From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do." So he is all-knowing because he watches over all who live on earth, not just their bodies, what they're doing with their bodies, but with their minds, with their hearts. He sees all, therefore he knows all. Do you believe that? Even right now. Whatever you're thinking, whatever you're doing. Oh, I got a lot of heads pop up right now. So, because even with my voice, it's not enough because, you know, people feel very safe or, you know, they forget. But what the Bible reminds us is that he has his eyes on all, not just at one time, but because he is the God who was and is to come. Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, never changes, never ceases, never rests from his all-knowing status, his all power to see and know all. And therefore, he remembers what those who are aware of his all-knowing do for generations to come. So he remembers them. He remembers their doing. So that's why it says he considers everything they do. So he sees all, and therefore he remembers all for generations to come. Now this is good news if they are the righteous and they do the righteous deeds. And they're remembered because the righteous will be paid back, rewarded with life in the end. Amen. But those who are not righteous, who are not doing the righteous thing, who are not doing the right thing, then they need to fear. Because if he remembers what they do that is not righteous, that is unrighteous, that is evil, then he will repay with evil in the end. So if we have faith, we ought to believe and become aware of his omniscience, his all-knowing power, and therefore live this life toiling or laboring in order to receive his comfort in the end, to receive the eternal comfort of God in the end, choosing to daily toil, labor with all effort. That's what faith life is about. What do you say to that? Well, as we just read in the book of Ecclesiastes, and anyone know who wrote that book? If we ended with verse 11, no one's going to remember. No one's going to care. No, man. It's not something you go, amen, to, right? After you read that, you're like, no, man, I'm just going to go jump off a bridge. You know, it's like, all that I do, no one's going to remember. That's what the opening of the book is like, meaningless, meaningless. What a punchline, right? It's like, okay, are you guys ready? It's all meaningless. So it's very sad, and it is negative in some sense, and it's despairing to think of life that way. But interestingly, it was written by a king named Solomon, who was the son of the King David, who is understood to this considered as the founder of the kingdom of Israel, and that is the place or the state that the people of Israel want to return to this day. The Star of David is on their star of the nation of Israel, because David was a warrior, the founder, the pleasing servant of God, and because of him, his son Solomon, who took the throne, was very blessed. So in the time of Solomon's reign, there was no war. So Solomon, the name Solomon is peace, right? So it's like Salem, Shalom. He was king of peace. He knew no war. He knew no conflicts. So he really reigned to enjoy the benefits of his father's hard work, bloodshed work, and the prosperity of his kingdom. People came and learn from him. They paid money to learn from him. So he was like this wise man of his time. The neighboring nations, queens, you know, and kings came and said, Solomon, what's your wisdom? What's your secret? Because he was so blessed. But when he picked up his pen, he wrote, meaningless, meaningless. So what is the irony in all this, right? The book previous to, that comes before Ecclesiastes is the book of Proverbs, which also was written by Solomon. So Proverbs has all these wise sayings. Some people say if you want to be wise, read the book of Proverbs, because it does have really wise sayings, like really smart, and you just couldn't say it any better than the writer did. But then as soon as you finish Proverbs, you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's just so despairing. So what? Why the contrast? Why so night and day and bipolar, even, if you were to use that word? It's like so high up there and then so low. Because you read that book, the book of Ecclesiastes, it's just you know the emptiness of life, but it highlights so much that it hits you in the chest, really in the gut. I remember reading as, you know, it's like a young person, and I'm just like, wow. And I was like starting to tear up, like, what's the meaning of life, you know? What's so sad? But in the end, and if you were to, if you obviously continue throughout the Bible and you meet Jesus, then you know the meaning of life, and you receive the meaning of life, and you work towards the meaning of life, so you don't end up in despair, in emptiness. Amen? But for us to get to Jesus, us to get to the true meaning of life and to press on for that, we do have to go through this emptiness and despair, because that's what maturity means anyway. To think that life is all about party and good times, it is somebody who is clueless, right? Who's really checked out mentally or haven't experienced the world. Because the principle of life is that if you want to live, you have to work. And we tend to think work as like going to work, punching clock, and getting paid. But toil has more of like a, you know, all-embracing kind of meaning. So to toil means to work hard and long through long, strenuous labor. So toil and labor have same meaning. Labor is to exert one's power of body and mind, or mind, especially with painful, strenuous effort. So in the both words, toil and labor, what's involved is effort and pain. So it's a lot of focus of and exerting your effort physically and mentally. So whether that is in translated into a paid job situation, a livelihood situation, or something that you do as you know, your devotion or your vocation or your commitment, it is something that you do every day, and you do it with all your effort. So whether it is a student or soldier, he or she would have to work very hard every day and put effort, not just half effort, but full effort to do their jobs, to their roles, their best. So, students have to, in the beginning, when they're young, it's usually the parents, and then the teachers remind them. And then when they get older, they have to become self-motivated. You can't be passive student and expect to become successful. At some point, there has to be that transformation. Students, listen on your IG, right? So you're like, if you're still like being pushed, you know, it's like nudged by your parents, then you have a ways to go. But if you are like this, you've moved on from that and you're self-motivated, this is when the maturity comes. Like, you see the goal. Like, you want to do it. You want to do your best. And because you know the harder you work, most of the time, the better the outcome, the profit or the fruit of your effort. It's the same thing for soldiers, firefighters, police officers, whoever, these men or women in uniform, they work very hard for the honor and for victory, for the win, and for the glory or whatever it is that they work for. But certainly workers in a company also do the same. With that, I remember going to graduate school early 90s, and I remember one class, we're talking about the statistics class, they were saying that in Japan, In the late 60s and 70s, they came up with, because statistics studies, they look at census data, because I remember taking statistics course, we had to take it, and they were talking about different categories of death, right, causes for death. So you could get, die from accidents, from disease, from, you know, natural cause, blah, blah, blah. So you have different categories of death. But starting in the 70s in Japan, there was a new category that was defined, and they called it like a cultural phenomenon. And then they also connected with the development of the Japanese economy. So, you know, Japan, after being bombed by the U.S., the atomic bombs at the end of the Second World War, they had to really start over from bottom up. And the fact that from 70s and 80s, they really rose to the top was really shocking to the world, especially to the Western world. So all the business schools, especially in the States, were studying, like, what's so special about the Japanese companies, their corporate culture, blah, blah, blah. So, you know, and along with that, the Korean companies as well, they were studying. I remember we discussed about it and read about it. But this new category in the Japanese culture, I think it was termed in the book in 1970s, is called karoshi. And karoshi is, it means literally overwork death. So this is the category of death that you die because you overwork. And interestingly, in Korean language, the same word is used, which is kurosa. And then in Chinese, guo laosi. Okay? So karoshi is Japanese, but then it's East Asian, right? So it's very interesting because I think this comes from the value of hard work in the Confucius cultures, like the Eastern culture that's benefited, like Japan, China, Korea, all of these cultures have benefited from this hard work. So even if they're not necessarily like reaping bags of gold, the fact that they're putting hard effort in is what matters. And it puts value in that person. So they were saying, like, I guess in Japan, like in the late 60s, a young man died from at work, from working so hard. And it was because he was deprived of sleep and food, because he was working just so hard in the workplace. So they called it karoshi, like that was karoshi, that he died. He died of like heart attack or, you know, stroke, like medically speaking, but really the cause was because he was overworked. And from there, the corporate culture, you know, it could be that you could be a quote-unquote salary man, you know, white-collar worker, but if you're working 12, 13, 14, 15, even 20 hours a day, you can still die in the workplace, die from the workplace because you've been working so hard. So with that, I think like the other day, I remember I saw like a headline on a website, news website, saying something like in the Japanese workplace, if somebody's falling asleep, it's actually understood as they're so tired from working so hard. And then I said, not in my workplace. Yeah. Get what I'm saying? Yeah. It doesn't work here. Yeah, this is what I'm saying. But in the office, if you're going like, you know, it's like, oh, that worker is working so hard. They're so tired. They need a nap. But no aki, all right? Not here. That's what I said. So people work very hard, and they want to be recognized by the workplace and their bosses as working hard. But certainly in the Western culture, it doesn't quite translate. Just because you're working so hard does not mean you're going to get that equal output. So I think that in the Western culture, it's more output. You could be working 3 hours, but if you can have an output of a 20-hour working person, then you win, you know. But in the other cultures on the other side of the world, it's about putting effort and working hard. When we look at the Bible, it's actually both. Even if working hard does not translate into physical and immediate output and fruit in this life, what the Word of God says is that they will be comforted, as we just read in Revelation 14, that they will no longer labor, but their labor in their lifetime will not go in vain, but they will be comforted by the Lord, not just a day or a year, but forever. How many of us want that? Amen? Even if you work very hard in this life, You work hard at work and at school, at home, and even as parent. Certainly, this labor word is used to give birth in giving birth context, right? So if you go to the hospital, there's a labor room that mothers go in, and when they're in labor, they're in that room. They're working because the whole body has to work to bring, you know, give birth to the baby. So nowadays, you know, C-section is very common, so people go into the operating room and they make, you know, sort of appointment, and then certain day, certain time, they go in some situations. But still, most women go through this thing called labor, being in labor for many, many hours. Their whole body is working so hard. So it's not just like in the movies, they go like, and then baby comes out. But it's just like, who made that up? I think guys made that up. Yeah, men have no idea about what birthing pain is like. They wrote that in. So women squint for like 3 seconds and baby comes out. But it's not just, you know, sweating and back-breaking pain, but because you have the post-birth and effect for years and years to come for the woman's body. It's traumatic. It's detrimental to the whole body because your whole... The bone structure and the body structure changes when the baby comes out. Not just that, but for the 9 months that in the gestation period, you know, the pregnancy, and then the baby coming out, and thereafter, the whole body has to get back to normal. It just won't. So they always tell you, like, don't try to put on your old jeans because it's not going to work. It just won't because your whole body, just especially the lower part of body, is opened up. So you really have to be very careful. But I don't want to bore you with the details. But you probably heard from your mothers, like, you have no idea what kind of pain I endured to give birth to you. It's like, yada, yada, yada. But nowadays, we do have it easier, even though I can tell you, I can bore you with the details of my experience. But I think our parents' generation, they really did labor because they didn't have access to, you know, medication or, you know, painkiller or numbing, you know, I'm blanking out on the anesthesia or epidural, so they usually give you a shot, you know, in the spine so that you don't feel pain, but, and they don't have medical, you know, attendees, you know, to help them, and they don't have any heating system, plumbing system, and that's what our parents went through, our mothers went through. Diapers, disposable diapers, forget about it. It's reusable, recyclable. So they had to boil and, you know, sanitize that way and then hang up and then they get all frozen so they're like stiff as fuck. Then they have to beat it and to soften the whole thing. And, you know, and that's improved from using, I don't know, leaves or some other means of diapering babies. So over the years of development of civilization and human life, it has gotten better, more convenient, and therefore caring for a child is or giving birth and raising children may be an easier experience than before. Still, for a mother, it is still through a painful labor that she gives birth to her children. Therefore, she has special connection to that baby, you know, to that child. And it's not just that. You know, I remember going like, oh, finally it's out. Now I can go to sleep. But it's like 2 hours later, now it's time to feed the baby. They're bringing, like, wheeling in the baby like a little, like, food cart. Like, you know, it's like what? It's like from then on, for a couple of years, you don't sleep at all because they wake up every 3 hours, 4 hours, and when they get sick, they don't sleep at all. And the whole house is up. The whole house is turned upside down. And, you know, it's just like baby's waking up and, you know, if the dad is sleeping, then the mother wants to throw the ice, you know, ice. It's like, how come I'm up and you're not? So we all need to wake up. So, you know, for breastfeeding mothers, you can be sitting there, but bottle feeding, you're here it is, here's the baby, you too. So they try to, you know, divide up the work and try to be supportive. It's very, very difficult, but it doesn't end there. For the whole life, it becomes like that. So why is it that the labor that we go through is so difficult, and does it come out to be fruitful in the end? Well, children actually do not remember any of that. Then they don't necessarily appreciate that. And they always say that by the time the children appreciate the labor and the pains that the parents went through, it's too late. Right? Because when they become parents, their own parents are pretty much gone. So it's sort of the sadness of the human life cycle, that by the time they mature and they get their own child and they suffer and they're in pain, they're in sadness, and they go through hardship because of their children, and they go, oh, this is how my mom suffered. This is how my dad suffered. But it's too late. Okay. And why is that? It's because what the wise man Solomon said, all toils under the sun all toil under the sun is meaningless. And that's because the toils or the toil of man or the labor of man is the labor of sinners. So after Adam, who was made a living being by God, when God breathed into him his spirit, the breath of life, and was given the word to live by, it was to give him life when he obeyed the word of God while he lived in the Garden of Eden. But because he was deceived by the serpent through the woman, he disobeyed the word, rejected the word that gave him life in the spirit. The price of his sin entered his spirit, which is death, to be cut off from God, from the source of life. And as a result, God gave the sentencing, the result, the outcome of their sin in Genesis 3, 16 to 19. First, he said to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. And then God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food. From it all the days of your life, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So you have to work hard. There is no excuse for that. As long as you're able, you have four limbs intact, you're breathing, you need to go out and work. Work the ground, and by the sweat of brow, you need to work to eat. However, your work will not equate. Just because you put 100 in doesn't mean you're going to get 100 out. Most likely, it's going to be 100 in and maybe one sometime. Because it says thorns and thistles will come out for you because your labor is in vain because you're a sinner. So by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, he said in 3:19. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you will return. Let's say it together. For dust you are, to dust you will return. How sad is that? How sad is that? We don't know how long we last. We don't have an expiration date that is obvious for us. But we all have an expiration date. Only God knows. And we will expire one day. And we will go kaput. From dust we come, to dust we return. That became the reality for the physical life. For the spiritual life, however, it's even worse. Matthew 25 it says that in the end, Matthew 24, cursed are those who are on his left. They will be thrown into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So those who sin, those who are part of the devil, who belong to the devil, will go where the devil goes, and that is to pay the price of sin in eternity, in the eternal fire forever, where there is no rest from the toil that will last forever. So that suffering is the eternal suffering, eternal toil, eternal labor with no end, and that is hell, the price of sin. That became the reality of all men. Why? Proverbs 10:16 reminds us that, the wise saying in Proverbs, the wages of the righteous is life, but the earnings of the wicked are sin and death. What is the wage of the righteous? It is life. The wage of the wicked is sin and death. It's just clear as that. To reveal that, God began to call on men and let them know him and his plan and partake in his plan. And it began with a man named Noah. Interestingly, Noah, when he was called by God, he was told about this great judgment, this terrifying judgment that was going to drown the whole earth through a deluge, a great flood that would kill off all the things that breathe through his nostril. And to save himself from that and his family, he was to build an ark. But actually, that reality of saving himself, his family, and all the animals in the ark was shadowed when his parents named him Noah. The name Noah, Genesis 5, 28-29, it says, his father Lamech had lived 182 years, and he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So we see the continuation of the curse that resulted because of Adam's sin that continued throughout all men. Lamech, Noah's father, knew, and when Noah was born, he named it as God's comfort. right? Because we've been working so hard, but what we see is just meaninglessness in our work, hard work. And this is a result of sin, but Noah will be God's comfort. But that shadow, that was a shadow of, a foreshadow of what God will would accomplish through Noah, and that was that he and his family would also work very hard to build an ark. For about how many years did they work? How many years? 70 years. That's a long time to build an ark. But in the end, that ark saved them while the whole earth drowned. So when they saw that, and when they walked out of the ark days and days later on and saw a new earth, you cleaned off, they realized, wow, all our hard work was not in vain because that paid off. It saved us. So his name, God's comfort, came true. Also from there, later on, Abraham was called. And through his son Isaac, there was Jacob, who was later on named Israel. But Jacob, who was on the run because of tricking his own brother Esau, he lived in his uncle's house for 20 years. And there, what did he do? What did he do for 20 years in his uncle's home? He worked as like a servant, a servant to his uncle Laban for 20 years. So his servant, it was a servitude. And he worked as a servant. And when he went there, he was on the run, and he went there to sort of seek refuge. But he went there just a shirt. You know, he only had a shirt on his back. That's it. He didn't bring anything with him. There was no capital for investment, nothing. He just started with nothing. But by the time he was returning to his father's home, his homeland, 20 years later, in Genesis 31:42, it says, God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands. So he did not let me return with empty hands. So he went with empty hands, but for 20 years, he worked hard. And by the time he returned, what did he return with? He had many sons. How many sons? How many sons did he have? The name of Jacob is the name of Israel. From Israel came how many sons? 12. He had 12 sons and daughters. And how many wives? He had 2 wives. And then what? There's 2 more. They're maidservants, so 4 women. And lots of animals, lots of wealth. So by the time he came back, he multiplied. He was a wealthy man. And one of his sons was Joseph. So Joseph, out of the jealousy of his brothers, was sold as a slave in Egypt. And you know the whole story from there. He was thrown into prison. And in prison, you know, because he was wrongly accused, and he basically rotted there. But before that, he was working as a sort of a servant for his master. And he lived such a hard life as a foreigner because he was a Hebrew living in Egypt. But really, it was within the plan of God, the dispensation of God to prepare for the famine that was about to come. So when Joseph did finally have children, he named his sons according to his experience, which is that it is because, in Genesis 41:50-52, it says, it is because God has made, when he named his firstborn Manasseh, he said, it's because God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's household. The second son he named Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. So, you know, Joseph rose up to the ranks to become sort of like the secretary of state, the second man in line, you know, next to the Pharaoh. So he became very powerful, very fruitful, very wealthy. And this is all after the hard work, which did not go in vain, but God remembered and comforted in the end. So from there came the people of Israel. Certainly when it was time, God sent his servant Moses to bring them out after being there for 4 generations, 430 years of slavery in Egypt. And when Moses brought them out on the that night, which is called the Passover night, it was after 9 plagues had destroyed the land of Egypt. And the people of Egypt were very terrified because that 10th plague killed every firstborn. So they were afraid, number one, the God of the Hebrews. And then they were also afraid of the Hebrews, the slaves themselves. Why? Because they themselves suffered death in their home. But they, the Hebrews, they were untouched. So when they saw them also like gods. So when Moses told them, let's go, we're all leaving, but you can all plunder the Egyptians. And the Egyptians actually volunteer, say, please take our silver, please take our gold, please take our jewelries, all this stuff, you know, all the the stuff, Egyptian stuff. They said, hand it to me. And they said, here, take them, take them, take them. There's more, there's more. So they took sacks of the plunder with them when they left Egypt. Because after the long years and long generations of suffering as slaves, God comforted them. Do you believe all this? Yes, because there's a whole people who believe in this to this day, and they're the Jews, the ancestors, the descendants of the people of Israel. With the plunder, what did they do? Did they build kingdoms? Did they build palace? Did they build fancy homes? No. The structure that they built in the desert, according to God's instruction, was what? The sanctuary, the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was made with the plunder that they took from Egypt, that was over silver, gold, and clothing, all the precious stuff. Because if you read from Exodus 25, the details of the materials that were used, it was precious gold, topaz, ruby, you know, onyx, all the precious. Where did they get them from? They didn't go out into the minefield in the desert. There was no such. They brought them all out from Egypt. And with that, they all put it into this big pot for the purpose of building the house of God. The sanctuary that was made for God, they did it. So when they looked at the tabernacle, even though their life in the desert for how many years? For 40 years. They circled basically around the desert according to God's instruction, his leadership through Moses, the pillars of fire and clouds. It seemed like endless days, but when every time they looked at the tabernacle from afar, the tent of meeting, they were comforted. Because not only because were there precious materials that they themselves, you know, gave in and contributed and made this, but it was a reminder of God's comfort for their people, for their ancestors. It was always thinking back. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who never forgot because he watches always. He knows all. And he sees everything that we do in his name, for his name. Because the name of the Lord God was in the sanctuary called Jehovah. The Lord God Jehovah. The name was in the sanctuary. Later, the tabernacle turned into a permanent structure called the Temple of Jerusalem, built by the King Solomon. So it was precious to them. It was a reminder of God's comfort for their people, that as long as they honor him and honor his name, that for his name they work to serve him, because in the sanctuary, there were servants of God called the priests who served the Lord. And they did it not with their own things, but the things that the offerings, the sacrifices, the gifts, the people brought. So all that was happening in the temple when the Son of God, a man who called himself the Son of God, in the name Yeshua, he came and looked at the temple and said, what? Destroy this temple? Let's read that, John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Raise it in 3 days? But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So when Jesus said, destroy this temple, they heard it as tearing down the temple of Jerusalem. Therefore, it was blasphemous in their hearing, in their understanding, sin against God, unforgivable sin against God, but not just against God, but against their people. Without hope, they will be left. Without the comfort of God, they will be left if the temple were to be destroyed. But what the Lord was saying was about the temple of his body, as we just read here. Only after he died and rose from the grave, the disciples by the Holy Spirit made connection and then realized, Yeshua was talking about his own death and his resurrection when he said destroy it. Even though the temple did really was destroyed around 70 AD when Titus came in, marched in Jerusalem, destroy the temple. So there is no temple to this day in Jerusalem, just the wall, one wall that's standing. So when he said tear it down, he was talking about the temple of his body, but he was also saying the temple that was made by hands, made by your ancestors, that is the result, the output, the fruit of sinners. And remember what the Proverbs say? The wage of the unrighteous, or the wage of the wicked. Wages of the wicked is sin and death. But the wages of the righteous is life. So here's his saying that no matter how hard you guys worked, your ancestors worked to build this temple, and no matter how much priests worked to honor God, these are all efforts of sinners, the wicked. And at the end of it, you will return to dust physically, and then you will face judgment forever in the fire of hell, in the punishment in the fire of hell because of sin. But through his death, he would raise, with his resurrection, a new temple that is not made by hand, that is not part of the creation. So let's jump to Hebrews 9 quickly. Hebrews 9, 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So here is comparing the old, the sanctuary of the Old Testament made by hands with the earthly materials where earthly men serve God with the name Jehovah at the center in the temple. But here is coming of the Son of God in the flesh. And in his body, he will die and is resurrect. And he will be proven as a new temple that is made not by hands, but from heaven, not of this creation. But it will be made by the toils of the righteous. Who is the righteous one? The only righteous one? It is Yeshua, the Son of God, through his toil. What is his toil? It will be his suffering and his death. So through his toil, he will raise up a new temple that can never be destroyed, that will not be in vain. Hallelujah. And the offering that he would give that is not of this world would be his precious blood. And the service that he would give through it is as the high priest, the eternal high priest himself. Hallelujah. So for that to be achieved, his brief time as the Son of God, the Messiah, 3 years as in his public life, he worked every moment very, very hard. Every moment of his public life, whatever he did not do a half best job. He did fully best, absolutely best. Early in the morning, he prayed. As he began his work to go preach and heal and teach and make disciples, he began his day by praying early in the morning. Then he traveled throughout the day, and he barely ate, barely slept. Whoever came to him to be healed, he didn't turn them away. He laid his hands, he cast out demons from them, he prayed for them, he healed them. Late at night, someone would knock on his door and ask him questions. What must I do to be born again, to receive eternal life? He did not turn them away. He answered them. He explained to them. He taught them. And late at night, before he went to sleep, he prayed again. And this repeated day after day for 3 years before he was finally betrayed and crucified, killed. So he did his absolute best. He put every effort. He strove to work hard while he was on earth to show that his labor as the righteous would not go in vain. When he called on his disciples, he traveled with them, and there was the moment that he met Peter and Peter met Jesus was the moment in Luke 5 when he was fishing. Peter had been a fisherman for all his life, for generations. His family probably were fishermen. And all night he was fishing that one night, but he was empty. Empty hand and empty boat, empty net. Then Jesus came to him and said, put down your net in the deep water here. And Peter answered him. Simon answered him in Luke 5, verse 5. Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the net. Think about Peter, you know, hearing Jesus saying, let down your net over here. Peter had been fishing all night. And he knows some nights, it's a hit or miss. Some night you hit, some nights you miss. And he was going to pull up his net and go home because he knew that this night was not the night. And here's Jesus. They probably didn't meet for the first time. Probably knew of each other, maybe heard of each other. And Jesus having a background of not a fisherman, but what? What kind of background did he come from? Resume says carpenter. Yeah, carpenter does not hang out in the sea, but he hangs out at home cutting wood and doing stuff with the wood. Peter could have been like, leave the fishing to me, Jesus. Yeah, because I know that stuff and you do the wood stuff. But instead, he said, we worked all night. But we haven't gotten anything. Our work was in vain. But because you say so, because you command, I will do it. And then what happens? He let down the net exactly where Jesus told him to, and he pulled the net up, and the net started to gather so much fish, so many fish, that the net started to tear, to rip. The fish were brought onto the boat started to sink because there were so many fish, so that he had to call another boat, his friend's boat, to take the fish. Do you believe that? When Peter saw that, he didn't go, hit the jackpot. Now you and I are going to go in partnership and we're going to open up this fish market, Peter's fish market. Yeah. Instead, what he said in verse 8, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, for I'm a sinful man. What he realized was, I worked hard according to my ways and my logic, from my learning, my experience, what I know best. And I realized all that is nothing because I'm a sinner. But you are not. You are the righteous one, and the wages of the righteous is life. It is fruit. Hallelujah. Amen. But when he came to his own death, Jesus did not escape. Jesus did not defend himself or did not perform miracles. But like a sheep led away to its slaughter, he went silently. But when he died, what did he say? He said, it is finished. Because it was the moment he was commending his soul to the Father. In Luke 23:46, it says, into your hands, Father, I commend my soul. I entrust my soul into your hands. Because, Father, I know that you see me. You were with me in the beginning. You were with me. You saw me when I was with you. From eternity, I was with you as the Word. And you saw me becoming the flesh. And you saw me working hard every moment of this life. And now you know that I am entrusting into your hands my soul, seeking your comfort alone. And that my suffering, my toil, will not go in vain. Hallelujah. So at the height of his painful toil, he commended his soul into the hands of the Father. And through his death, through his faith, his act of faith, he condemned the devil who without his own toil stole men from the hands of God. He judged him. And through his torn flesh, Jesus poured out his blood, his precious blood, to give birth to not just one man, not just the people, the children of Israel, but to the souls of all men. Hallelujah! 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 said, he gave birth to us through the imperishable seed, the enduring word of God, with his blood. In Romans 8, 9, the spirit of Christ, he gave birth to all men. And the blood of Christ is God's toil. When God made the first Adam, how did he make him? He breathed into him his breath. He breathed into him his breath. But when he gave birth to all men, the souls of all men, he had to tear apart his flesh. And through painful toil, the painful labor of his death, he gave birth to the souls of men such as us. Hallelujah! And he died. But the Father raised him up in 3 days. Yeshua rose from the grave, and his resurrection proved that the wages of the righteous is life, because his resurrection was the resurrection to life, through which he entered eternal life in the Father's house, where he will receive the Father's comfort forever and ever. Hallelujah. Do you believe that? Do you want that? Amen. the comfort of God that is eternal, our Lord Yeshua received only after he suffered and he worked to the point of death. To let us know that he sent the Holy Spirit, the counselor, in his name, Yeshua. In the name Yeshua, he came to those who believe in the name Yeshua. Say amen if you call on the name Yeshua as the name of your Savior, of your God, your King. Amen. Have you been born again as a child of God, as children of God? John 1:12 says, those who believe in the name Yeshua have received the right to become the children of God. Amen. So by believing in the name of Yeshua, what have we gained? We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven of our sins. We have been born again as children of God. We have received the promise of eternal life. Hallelujah. But we have not entered eternal life yet. We have not received that eternal comfort of God yet. Not yet. Because we are still on earth in the flesh. That's why the Holy Spirit came to help the children of God. Those who have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God has come to dwell in them. So that now they know that the toil, the work of the righteous will never go in vain, will never be in vain. But that it will lead to life. Through the resurrection of life. Resurrection to life, they will receive God's comfort. So the Holy Spirit in the believers today, what does he do? He lets us know what to work for. Oh, I hated my job anyway. So does that mean that I could quit my job and just work at church? Hallelujah. I love singing songs anyway. I'm just going to sing songs and somehow I'm going to get paid. Yeah, I could quit that job at ShopRite and I don't have to deal with that ugly boss. I can just sing songs and do hallelujah here all day and pray. No, we still have to work. Yes, for daily bread, we do. Because by the sweat of brow, you will work. That principle is still true. Because from dust you are, for dust you are, to dust you will return. That's the principle of the flesh that we don't surpass. We can't surpass. However, the time that we have, besides working for our livelihood, is to now be spent for the name of God, the name Yeshua. So the Holy Spirit lets us know that without working for the name of God, without working for the name of the Lord Yeshua, no one can see the face of the Lord, who himself first suffered greatly, worked greatly, to receive the Father's comfort forever. How many of you want to see the face of the Lord in that day? Not really? Oh gosh, why is she getting so excited? It's like, rest your voice, Pastor. We could hear you fine. I see some of your face, like a third of the room sitting. Then there are a few of you. Few of you. Yeah, not all of you. What are we doing right now? This is called what? Worship. We are in the hour of worship. We're gathered in the name of Yeshua, the name of God, as members of the body. Amen? On the Lord's Day, we're coming together as church to worship him, to seek his face. Amen? Worship is not just coming in the house and taking a seat as an audience. That's what Yun just said in her testimony. I thought I was coming here as an audience, and I was never going to come back. Yeah, like I was going to run the other way. But then she stayed, yeah? Now, she's a worshiper. What is a worshiper? Worshiper is an active participant. So the way you're sitting, the way you're worshiping, tells you a lot about your heart. You sit back and relax. It's this. Do your trick. You know, you're at a circus. You know, so you're asking the circus master, do your trick. Come on. Let's see it. It's like, Pastor, let's see it. What you got for me? Wow, you're on fire today. Wow, you're a little weak today. It's like, that was good today. I liked last week better. That is somebody who is observing, who is a spectator. Worship ought to be fully participating. We ought to be fully participating worshipers. Amen. And how do you fully participate in worship? You have to put every effort and strive to make this worship count. Amen? Because we saw it in the worship of Cain versus Abel. One was counted, the other was lost. Abel gave all his life, and his worship is still talked about as right now because it caused his life. It was received by God. What about us? Is our worship being counted? Is it being received? And is it going to be remembered? Well, I came all the way from Brooklyn. I took the subway and that's good. I mean, some of us got up really early in the morning to prepare to come here, while some of us, I don't even want to go there, but anyway, so just barely made it here or didn't make it at all. Yeah. But it's not just that. You can't just come with your body and just sit. You have to prepare. Prepare your offering, your gift. Have you brought the gift that is an honor? And that is to show that you have worked hard, but it was with the hard-earned money. I worked so hard. I'm the one who went to work Monday to Friday. I'm the one who worked 45, 50 hours. I'm the one. Well, who gave you your life, your breath? Who made you? Well, my mom gave me birth. Who made your mom? Well, her mom. Let's go back all the way. God did. God did. Yes? Amen? So ultimately, God gave you the job. God gave you the ability to go to work, to make money so that you would have something to give him. Amen? Not like, oh, sugar, the basket's coming along and I don't know what to do. It's like, what's in there? God, go back in there. Something smaller. Okay. No one's going to know. I didn't use the envelope. No one's going to know. Hallelujah. You think you can lie to people, but you can't lie to God. Remember, God knows all. Do you know that? Amen? God watches all. So he sees every effort you put in. When you wrote down in your check or your envelope and said, this is my tithe, this is my offering, this is my Thanksgiving, this is my Christmas gift, this is my special gift. When you did it, he saw it. He saw it, and he will remember for generations, for eternity. Hallelujah. Amen. Do you believe that? Certainly those of you who have given your best, say amen. Amen. But those of you, there are some people who are feeling guilty. And it's the same thing for service. Some of us get to sit here. Someone gets to sit, sing. Some of us get to play the instrument. Some of us serve from the back and the babysitting, cooking, cleaning, driving the van. Through the service, we are honoring him. He sees all. This is the way the Holy Spirit lets us put our effort, all effort, to strive, to put every effort to fully participating in the worship, so that the worship is not just the pastor's project, even though the pastor does work hard all week in prayer and looking after souls to make sure this worship is successful. Because if there is no soul in the room, it will be just by myself. So I have to make sure that every soul here comes back. Not just to say, well, so I have an audience. No. So that we can all make up the body of Christ beautifully as whole and as assembly of believers. We can give him the worship that honors him. Hallelujah. So I pray for all the leaders to do their job to care for their members. And I pray for the members. Sometimes not every day, not all of them. I take turns. And then like if I forget somebody, then I remember during the day. And then if I didn't see somebody Sunday night, like Sunday, I get so, you know, preoccupied, so many meetings or conversations. Monday morning comes, I'm sitting in the dark, and I go, I didn't see someone's face. What happened? And then I'm texting somebody. How come they didn't come? So some of you got in my random message Monday morning. It's like, where were they? It's like, Pastor, you know everything. Yeah, you know why? Because I pray for everyone. I pray for everyone. So they're all in my mind, like in my compartment. Like this group, this group, this group, this group. I'm putting them all in. And if they're missing, then I go, oh, something is wrong. So even if I don't have a conversation with them, or even when I do have conversation with them, they're struggling, they have problems, all the more all my effort goes in them. I ask the Lord to help them. So for the success of worship, I pray for the souls. I try to reach out to the soul, and that's what the group leaders are doing. I hope. I pray. You know, sometimes I have to pray for people who are not obeying. Oh, they're so rebellious, so lazy, and so stubborn. Have mercy on them. So and so are not praying. Please help them to pray. So they are the ones who have to repent, but I'm repenting for them because I want the Lord to give them another chance. So for the success of worship. Why is worship important? Because we are doing it on the head day of the week. If we don't have this worship received by the Lord, how do we live the rest of the week successfully? By his blessing. The head day. The one day of the week, this belongs to the Lord. You skip one day and you're like, I have another week to go. That's what you think. You have to start over. Start over. Forget about what you've done past few years or 10 years. You miss one, you have to start over. Because from Monday to Saturday, this is the rest of the week that you go on from what you're fed on the Lord's day. So by the Holy Spirit, we willingly work harder than anyone, as Paul so proudly said. You know, the Apostle Paul, who was not one of the 12 disciples, he was called by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you read about his writing and you're like, he sounds so arrogant, right? But he said, the reason why I'm saying this, all this, is by the grace of God, I am what I am, he said. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He also wrote, you know, in his letters, 1 Corinthians 4:12, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. So he himself set an example of working hard, and he encouraged the fellow brothers and sisters to continue to work hard for the Lord, for his name, for his body, the church. Hallelujah. Yes, that's the point I'm trying to get at. It's for the church. In the Old Testament, what was it for? It was for the temple. For whose name? For the name? Jehovah. Don't want to say it? For which name? Jehovah. For the temple. In the New Testament, in the era of the Holy Spirit, for whose name do we work for? Yeshua. Do you do it in the desert, in the forest, by yourself, me and God, one-on-one? No, we do it through the temple today. That is the body, the church. Hallelujah. The church that is founded on the truth, that believes that Yeshua is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foundation, the pillars of the truth. This is where we are spent of our time, our effort, our treasures, our youth. Our youth. Some people have come to COJ in their 20s. Now they're passing their 40s, reaching 50s. Yeah, and some 60s. Some over 60. They work very hard. Well, is that work in vain? No. The Holy Spirit reminds us it is not in vain. Certainly the work is not easy. As Paul continued to remind us in 2 Corinthians 11:23-27, he said, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, lashes flogging. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. So that's why he said in Colossians 1:24, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. For the church, we ought to be spent. You know, sometimes it's like you're spending so much time at church. And it's like first it was dedication and then Zoe, and now it's like you're trying to get all your members to start practicing. And some people are going, I don't want to do it. Or I have a test. I have to work late. And the group leader's pulling her hair around. Someone's like, I got to go home to China or to Korea. Or I need to go on vacation. This thing I planned a year ago, I can't do it. No, you got to do it. I can't do it. You got to do it. I can't come. You got to come. Go back and forth. And it's just all these crazy things. And then one day you realize like you're sitting there alone going, what am I doing? What am I doing? Your work is not in vain. Your work is to edify the body of Christ, to fill up in your flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, and that is the body, the church. Amen. So the church is made up of different people, assembly of different parts. That's why it's not easy. Some people say, oh, you know what? I will work in this thing, but I'm not going to work in that thing. You know, it's like, if you give me this job, I'll do it. But this other job, because I have to work with other people and I'm not really into those people, it's too hard, I'm not going to do it. Or some people say, well, I worked so hard in this, you know, church with these people for so long, I'm tired of it, I'm leaving. Yeah, so many people have left for different reasons. I worked for so hard for decades, it's too hard, I need to take a break. For us to make it to the resurrection to life, to be comforted by God in that day, by our Lord Yeshua in the Father's house, we have to toil, labor to the point of death, and to never say sorry for all that we did. Never be sorry for the time spent, for the effort spent, as Paul was. He said so proudly in 2 Timothy 4:68, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So while we work, it may be difficult, it may be challenging to work with different people, with different thinking, different habits, different backgrounds, different walks of life. We are to endure, be patient, carry out all duties, as 2 Timothy 4:5 says, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And do whatever the work given your best. And it is to give birth to children in the gospel. And that is through painful labor. When I care for souls, it's like a mother giving birth to her newborn baby. Even if you've never had an experience of giving birth to your own children, it is to go through that pain, pains and patience. It's hard. Being a parent is to show you care and you love unconditionally. And it's to not repay evil with evil. Even if they say something nasty to you, you don't pay back with nasty thing. They spit in your face, you don't spit back. That's not a parent. A parent is when a child is being rebellious and immature and mean and evil and wicked and spitting and punching and saying things nasty and, you know, let the words roll off their tongue and say things and you don't jab back. You just take it. One day he'll realize. One day she'll grow up. And that's the heart of someone who puts every effort to give birth to children, to souls in the gospel. So that when the Lord comes back, he will say, you good and faithful servant, take your inheritance, come and join, share in the master's happiness. Because otherwise, it will be in the fire of hell where the toil never ends, or in the darkness where the lazy and wicked servant will be thrown. We want to see him and be ready as good and faithful servant in that day. Amen. We want to receive that eternal comfort in the Father's house in that day. Amen. Then let us not hold back. Let us not be calculative when it comes to working hard for his name, for his body, his church, for his souls. Amen. Let's pray. Many of you still young, schooling, or beginning of your career, with ambition and dreams. You work very hard for you to be where you are, and you want to work even harder to get to where you want to be. But would he remember that in that day?
when you stand before him, would that matter? How many hours you study in the library? How well you scored on your test? What kind of promotion you got? What kind of title you got at work? Would that matter in eternity? What would matter is whether you've done what may seem to be small and little in the eyes of men, spending hours in the dark at church, calling out the name Yeshua, serving the body of Christ, serving brothers and sisters, driving them, picking them up, calling them, buying them lunch, sharing the word with them, caring for them, that will be remembered in eternity. Trust in his promise that his comfort is waiting for those who will be spent for his name, his gospel, and his church. Let's lift up our hands. If we have not done our best this past year, let's ask him to forgive us. That if he gives us another chance, we